the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Okay, let's read the Bible together, shall we? If you want to get hold of the green Bible in front of you, we're looking at page 1060 right now, which is Acts chapter 25 and 26. Page 1060, and we're continuing the story of Paul, as has been mentioned already in the last few chapters of the book of Acts. And if you've been here over the last few weeks, we've had a situation where Paul has been arrested on trumped-up charges. He's defended himself in front of the Jews. He's been taken off to Caesarea, the Roman sort of administrative centre, and there he's been through a formal trial. The governor hasn't made up his mind what to do with him. He's been moved on, and another governor has come in his place. And there's been a trial in front of this governor as well, the end result of which is that Paul says, "I appeal to Caesar." That was something you could do if you were a Roman citizen and you were the subject of a law case. You could appeal to have your case transferred to Rome to be heard by the highest man in the empire himself. It's a fantastic privilege to have. And Paul, as we've seen over the last couple of weeks, applies that here, plays his trump card and says, "Send me to Rome." He knows that God wants him in Rome, so he's going there. But there's a problem for Festus, the Roman governor, because he doesn't know quite what the charge should be. He's pretty clear that Paul is innocent of all the charges that have been brought against him. But he's appealed to Caesar, and you can't just send somebody off to Caesar and say, "Well, here's a prisoner. Yep, do what you can with him." You've got to say what the charge is. And Paul, at the moment, Festus has no idea. So King Agrippa has come on a visit. King Agrippa is one of the local little tin pot leaders who comes to have a state visit with a new governor every time a new one is appointed. And he just happens to be in town with his sister Bernice. And so Festus decides to let Agrippa hear Paul, because Agrippa knows a lot more about Jewish customs, lore and background than Festus does, and see if that helps him in formulating his letter to Nero. So that's where we take it up, in chapter 25 and verse 23. "The next day Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp and entered the audience room with the high-ranking military officers and the prominent men of the city. At the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Festus said, 'King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man. The whole Jewish community has petitioned me about him in Jerusalem and here in Caesarea, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. I found he'd done nothing deserving of death. But because he made his appeal to the emperor, I decided to send him to Rome. But I have nothing definite to write to his majesty about him. Therefore, I have brought him before all of you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that as a result of this investigation, I may have something to write. For I think it is unreasonable to send a prisoner on to Rome without specifying the charge against him.' Then Agrippa takes over the trial and said to Paul, 'You have permission to speak for yourself.' So Paul motioned with his hand," that was a sign of salutation, "and began his defense. 'King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you," and we'll read the rest of the talk in a minute, because I want to talk about three things this morning. And the first one is just why Paul was in court once again. The second one is going to be what he said, so we'll get to that in a moment. And finally, at the end, I want to talk about what the response was to what he said here. Because you have three important people, all with different things going on in their head, listening to what Paul is saying. And the response was different in each case, so we need to look at that. So those three things we'll have a look at for the next few minutes. First of all, why Paul was in court again? That's a good question, isn't it? Why another one? Sometimes we just don't understand what God's doing in our lives. Sometimes as a Christian, you think, it can't get any worse. Things can't go any worse than they are. Things have got to start getting better now. And then God does something else. I think, I was wrong. They can get worse. Why is God doing this? Why does God send just what I don't need at this particular point? And you might have thought, Paul has defended himself plenty already. He's told the story of his conversion already to the Jews on the steps of the temple in Jerusalem as they threatened to tear him limb from limb. We've had the story of his conversion way back in chapter 9 when it actually happened. Why do you need to hear it for a third time? He's been through so many trials. What's going on here? Well, this is not really a trial, I guess. It's more of an inquiry. Because he's already been found fairly, well, innocent by one trial. And he's going on to another one in Rome. So this one has no legal standing whatsoever. It's really just an inquiry into what actually he's all about. But I think there are four reasons, really, why Paul is in court again. why God has organized it this way. First of all, he needs to be shown to be innocent. There's going to be a church left behind when Paul goes off to Rome. It's a church which has been through some difficult times. There's been a lot of persecution around. And if the mud sticks that's been thrown at Paul, one of the most prominent and visible Christian leaders, then the church is going to have a hard time. He has to be shown to be innocent. And at the end of this inquiry, you find both the Roman power in Festus and the Jewish power in King Agrippa saying he's done nothing wrong. He's not worthy of death. We could set him free today if he hadn't just made that silly appeal to Caesar. And so Paul's record is cleared more comprehensively by this inquiry than ever it was before. And that was important. That needed to happen. The second thing, though, was not just that he was shown to be innocent, but he was able to witness to an enormous number of influential and important people. I mean, when King Agrippa and Bernice come to town, everybody who's anybody, which is the translation that the Message version actually uses, floods in to see what's going on. They want to be there, greasing palms with the rich and influential and royal. They want to be around. And so when an inquiry like this takes place, as Luke tells us here, everybody crams into this hall. The judgment hall was actually open on all four sides because it's in a fairly warm place, Caesarea, and when you've got a lot of people gathered together in the heat, you need the Mediterranean breezes wafting through the room. And so it wasn't that difficult for people to get there if they wanted to hear it. And the place must have been absolutely jam-packed. And Paul looks around and thinks, this is amazing. I'm in chains. I've been in chains for 2 years. I've been in jail for 2 years. And God has just presented me with the biggest audience I've had in years and years and years. Amazing what God can do. And some of the most influential people around, including Agrippa, whom Paul has a special interest in, as we'll see. Third, I think this trial was important because it prepared Paul for Nero. He was going on to Rome for the big one, the important one, the crunch decision that would decide not only the issue of Paul's life, but also whether it was legal to preach Christianity. There had been a partial verdict a couple of chapters before when Paul was back in Corinth 2 years before this. And there he was taken in front of the procurator Gallio and was accused of doing all sorts of things. And Gallio established very quickly this was an argument about Judaism and Christianity. And he said, I will not judge these things. And that just sounds like, I can't be bothered. You go and sort it out by yourselves. But actually, that was a Roman legal phrase. It meant, what you are talking about has got nothing to do with the government. The Roman Empire refuses to arbitrate in this decision. We are not going to bring the law to bear on what this guy is doing because he's not doing anything against the law. And so that decision made it possible for Paul to stay in Corinth for quite a long time and preach unhindered because Gallio had made a legal verdict that Christianity, preaching Christianity, was okay. Now, Gallio was the brother of Seneca, who was the personal tutor and friend to Nero at this point. Nero had him killed later on, but that's Nero for you. But at this point, Seneca was very, very important in Rome. And so what Gallio said, and Gallio was one of the most respected and trusted of Roman procurators and provincial governors, what Gallio said went all through the Roman Empire. But Paul knew it was only a temporary solution. Some other governor could come along and change the judgment completely, and then Christians would be in trouble again. His only hope was to get to Nero. So that trial in front of Nero was really important for establishing what Christians could and couldn't do. And here he was giving a chance to get ready for it, to rehearse all of his arguments, to say things to Festus which would actually be embodied in the letter that Nero got from him. So what he was saying to Festus and Agrippa, he was actually saying to Nero. And so God was making that possible for him as well. Fourth reason, I think, that Paul was in court again and this story actually happened was he was being encouraged. God wanted to show him, look, I can do things. Even when you're in chains, I can give you an audience to preach to. I can get the top men of the region, pull them all in, sit him on a bench and say, right, Paul, preach to them. Just like that. And remember how I told you, right back at the day of your conversion, you will stand before kings and tell them about me? Well, I'm not sure if Paul had ever spoken to a king before. I can't find any evidence of it in Acts. He'd certainly been in front of governors and regional officials. But he must have thought when he was put into prison, well, there goes my chance of, you know, talking to royalty. And all of a sudden, although he's in prison in Caesarea, royalty is coming to him and asking to see him and hearing him. And there's the king, Herod, Agrippa II, saying, come on, Paul, tell me all about Christianity. God does the most amazing things sometimes, doesn't he? And so I think all of those are reasons why Paul was in court again. So Agrippa was a large part of that. This is not Herod Agrippa II. This is actually his dad, as pictured in that series, I, Claudius, from way back in the 1970s or whenever. It seems just like yesterday. But anyhow, a great TV series. And Herod Agrippa I pops up all over the place because he's a big mate of Claudius, the emperor, on the right there. And that was the reason that Herod Agrippa II had the role he did. His dad was a bit of a chancer. He had the favour of the emperors and was in Rome for a long time. In fact, Herod Agrippa II was born there and educated in Rome, so he was kind of half Roman in his outlook and half Jewish. But Herod Agrippa I was not good with money. He lost it all. He spent it extravagantly, had to leave Rome because of his debts, bombed around the ancient world for a few years while his family was growing up, and then managed to get himself pardoned and get back to Rome. He then made an unfortunate suggestion that the emperor who was on the throne should be bumped off and Caligula should take his place. And when the emperor got to hear about that, he was not best amused. However, he was poisoned soon after and Caligula came to the throne. So just when it looked as if it was all up for Agrippa I, suddenly he was back in favour with Caligula. So the family fortunes had gone up and down and all over the place. And he'd been a bit of a nasty guy in some ways, Agrippa I. He was the one who threw Peter into prison at the early chapters of the book of Acts. He was the one who had James executed. He didn't like the Christians much because they unsettled his plans for domination. And he was the one who died very suddenly when his son, Agrippa II, was only 17. Do you remember the book of Acts says that he went on a visit to a city which was basically a pagan city within his territory, and he was wearing a silver garment. Acts doesn't tell us that, Josephus does. A silver garment that shone like the sun. And when people saw him, they cried out and said, "He's a god! He's a god!" And for one reason or another, Agrippa I did not contradict them. And the book of Acts says, so God smote him. An angel smote him, and he died. Worms. And that's all we know. But piecing together the medical evidence, it seems that what happened was a sudden, out-of-the-blue infliction of a thing called, I think it's Fourier's gangrene, which is a necrotizing illness that kills you very, very quickly indeed. It seems that Herod the Great, who was responsible for trying to get rid of the baby Jesus, died in just that horrible and painful way, and maybe it ran in the family or something, because Herod Agrippa I disappeared very quickly like that. So he'd been a pretty bad lot. And Agrippa II was completely different. He'd learned from his dad's mistakes. Although he'd grown up in Rome and he was respected as somebody who had studied hard and done a lot of work and put his head together intellectually, he was also somebody who was interested in his Jewish background. Perhaps actually because he was only half Jewish. The Herods weren't real Jews, they were Idumeans. So they were Jewish proselytes that converted to Judaism so they could be king and run the place. But they weren't real Jews. And so I think because he was only a second-rate Jew, Herod Agrippa II was fascinated with Jewish lore and customs and things like that. And you see how Paul speaks very, very warmly and kindly to him about the interest that he has in the Jews. One Bible scholar of the early 20th century, R.B. Rackham, who wrote a lot about Paul, said this: of all the Herod family, Agrippa II comes out the best. The Lord would not open his lips before Antipas. Nor would Paul give an exposition of his faith before Drusilla, but before Agrippa II, the apostle makes his most elaborate apologia pro vita sua, defense of himself. He bears witness to the king's Jewish faith. He had even hope of winning him to Christianity. Had he, that is Herod Agrippa, been as morally worthless as the other Herods, we feel sure that the apostle would have adopted a different tone. But actually, Paul's quite welcoming. I know you believe the prophets. I know you understand the Jewish background. I'm really pleased to be talking to you because you, I stand a chance of making sense to. You know where I'm coming from. So, all good news. What did Paul actually say? Let's read on, shall we, in chapter 26. Paul motioned with his hand and began his defense. Verse 2. King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense against all the accusations of the Jews. And especially so because you're well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. The Jewish people all know the way I have lived ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem. They've known me for a long time and can testify, if they're willing, that I conform to the strictest sect of our religion, living as a Pharisee. And now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our ancestors that I am on trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. King Agrippa, it's because of this hope that the Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it impossible that God raises the dead? I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the Lord's people in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. I was so obsessed with persecuting them that I even hunted them down in foreign cities. And on one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. About noon, King Agrippa, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Then I asked, "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," the Lord replied. "Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen and will see of me. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I'm sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. First to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and then to the Gentiles, I preached that they should repent and turn to God and demonstrate their repentance by their deeds. That is why some Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. But God has helped me to this very day. So I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I'm saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Messiah would suffer, and as the first to rise from the dead would bring the message of light to his own people and to the Gentiles. At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. "You're out of your mind, Paul," he shouted. "Your great learning is driving you insane." "I'm not insane, most excellent Festus," Paul replied. "What I'm saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I'm convinced that none of this has escaped his notice, because it was not done in the corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets?" "I know you do." And for Agrippa's answer and everybody else's response, we can wait a minute, because that's the final bit of the talk. Let's look at what we just read then. What Paul actually said. I think there are three things that he did here that can help us learn a bit about how we need to share our faith with other people. First thing is, he told his story. As I mentioned, this is the third time you hear Paul's story in the book of Acts. Why does Luke keep going on in a fairly short book about how Paul met Jesus? Why three times? Well, if you look at the three accounts, they're different on each occasion. I think one of the things that Luke is doing is showing us how Paul was able to use his story differently with different people. If you look back a couple of chapters, for instance, at where Paul tells his story to the Jews, he tells it in quite a different way. For example, he spends a lot of time talking about Ananias, this Jew in Damascus who helped him regain his sight after the vision that he'd received. Ananias doesn't feature in this chapter at all. Why is that? Well, because when he was speaking to a Jewish audience, Ananias was a powerful blow to strike. He was somebody everybody respected. He was an Orthodox Jew. He was somebody who strictly obeyed the law and whose heart was given to God, and everybody knew that. And if he brought Paul the message that Jesus had a job for him, then that gave Paul a good deal more credit. And in general, you'll find that that last account where Ananias is mentioned is a much more Jewish kind of account. What's different about this one then? What's Paul going for here? I think he's trying to present his own psychology much more. He's giving you his own internal story. He starts off by saying much, much more than he does in the other story about the persecution that he brought to bear against the Christians, about the fanaticism that he was once caught up in. He uses the word obsessed about himself. And in Greek, that's exactly what it means. I was in the grip of something I couldn't control, an anti-Christian mania. And yet, he makes it clear, too, that as he was going around arresting Christians, he was being, despite himself, quietly impressed. He saw that these people were actually good people, that something had happened to them since he'd met Jesus that you couldn't deny, that actually they were better people as a result of their faith, that when they were persecuted and put into jail, there was still a joy and a peace about them that he couldn't explain. And that's why, in this story, you hear about something else that the Lord Jesus says to him that you don't get in the earlier stories. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And this time he says, "Jesus said to me, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. In other words, Jesus says to him, I know where you stand. You're furiously opposing Christianity almost because you're half convinced. And you're kicking against something you cannot resist any longer. Surrender. Give in. You know the way you should be going, and it's not the way you're going right now. And so Paul presents his story from his own point of view. The change that Christianity has brought to his life. And he helps us understand his own inner psychology a little bit more. And one of the most important weapons you have, if you like, in making your faith make sense to non-Christian friends, is your own experience, your own story. Never be ashamed of it. I mean, I talk to a lot of Christians, you know, I don't have much of a story. I wasn't really a bank robber, a member of the mafia, or a psychopath, or, you know, I've been an international criminal, and, I've always been a pretty good person, and I've always gone to church. And so they think their story's boring. That's not necessarily the case. If you pick the right elements of it, as Paul does here for his different audiences, you can make your story fascinating to anybody. Because you'll start to see the world from inside your head. They'll start to understand why you've done the things you have done, made the decisions you have made. And it's fascinating to other people. I found in schools all over the country, telling my story has really gripped people. And I've never been a bank robber. Well, the police haven't found that out yet, anyway. But I've been taken to church since I was very little, and I major on that. I talk about the fact that I grew up in the strictest Brethren Assembly on the east coast of Scotland. And, I was dragged to church kicking and screaming three times every Sunday, not counting Sunday school, which is cruel and unusual punishment. If there had been childline in those days, I'd have been on the phone straight away. On Sundays, we weren't allowed to do anything that wasn't Bible-related. You know, there were Bible quizzes and Bible puzzles and Bible books you could read, but that was it. I remember having a long argument with my parents about whether Ben-Hur was a Sunday book and losing it. We weren't allowed to read anything. But it's all about Jesus. No, it's not Sunday book. It's not written by a Christian. And, as a result, I was steeped in religion from my earliest years. And I tell kids about that and say, and you know, with all of that, I still wasn't a Christian. And that fascinates people. All of that, and you're still not a Christian. What do you mean? What else is there? What else could there possibly be? You're about as religious as the Archbishop of Canterbury. How can you say you weren't a Christian? And it doesn't matter where your story is or what there is in it, you'll find something that will hook into people and fascinate them. So Paul told his story. But second, too, he explained his message. He said what God had changed him for. And he talks about what the Lord Jesus says to him. Probably said it through Ananias, but nonetheless, what he said was, I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I'm sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light, to give people a new foundation for living. Take them out of the darkness in which they've been wandering. Set their feet on a rock. Give them a fresh start. From the power of Satan to God. Not just a new foundation, but also a new freedom. Those things that hold you ensnared, enchained, are going to be able to be triumphed over for the first time in your life. And a new forgiveness as well, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins. Not just a power to deal with evil in the future, but a wiping out of everything from the past as well. A new foundation. A new forgiveness, a new freedom, and finally also a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me, a new future too. You know where you're going. And Paul says, this is my message, this is what I've got to preach, this is what Jesus is offering people today. He explained his message, and third, he produced his reasons. And when he was challenged, and Festus started saying, you're going mad, Paul, you're away with the fairies, come on, this is stupid. He was able to say, why should anybody think it's incredible that God raises the dead? Think about the prophets. King Agrippa, you believe the prophets. Have you considered the implications of what they say? And he's able to put together a reasoned argument which impresses despite itself. And those three things I think are important, because in any act of evangelism, you're liable to get all three of those things. Your story, the explanation of the message, and reasons for it. You see, I think when you present your faith to somebody else, this is going to be the centre of it. The explanation. You've got to be able to explain the gospel in words that make sense. If somebody said to you today, so what is the Christian faith? How long would it take you from a cold start to explain exactly what the gospel is all about in terms that would make sense to them? We need to be able to do that. But it's just a claim floating in thin air there. It needs to be supported. So it needs evidence as well. And in any act of evangelistic communication, there have got to be reasons. Always be ready with a reason for the hope that is in you, Peter wrote in 1 Peter 3. And so it needs to be supported by evidence. Can you answer the basic questions that people come up with? Paul Little, in his great book for students, How to Give Away Your Faith, made the point that most non-Christians' minds are incredibly boring. They only come up with 7 basic objections most of the time. And if you can answer those 7, you're pretty much covered for 99% of the situations you'll encounter. Can you answer those basic questions? Or are there some that you still have to find answers to? And finally, there's your experience. Because this is what brings it alive for people. This is what stops it just being an argument about Bible passages and evidence. It's something that's happened to you. It's changed you. And are you able to give your story in terms that make sense to other people? That's what we're being called to do. And that's what Paul does brilliantly, it seems to me, here. Okay, we need to move on and think about what the response was. Let's read the last few verses of the chapter then, shall we? So we're on page 1062 now, and Paul's just asked the question, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? And he says, oh, silly, of course I know you do. Then Agrippa said to Paul, do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? Paul replied, short time or long, I pray to God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains. The king rose, and with him the governor and Bernice and those sitting with them. After they left the room, they began saying to one another, this man is not doing anything that deserves death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. So what's the response Paul gets? It's disappointing in various ways. There are 3 people involved, 3 people sitting there. How do they all respond? Well, the first one is Bernice. Bernice, I think, is the wag in this situation. She's just there to look beautiful and spend money. That's the only reason she's come along on this trip. She's a colourful lady, Bernice or Veronica, to give her a proper name. Veronica is the name that we get from her. Was Herod Agrippa II's sister. They were round about the same age. I'm not sure who were the older one, but they were the 2 kids who'd grown up together, and they were very, very close. She had been married off already to an uncle who had then obligingly died, leaving his fortune behind. And she currently had no husband, but she was living with Agrippa II. And the scandal that was rife throughout the region was that they weren't just brother and sister, but they had a slightly closer relationship than that, in a very unhealthy kind of a way. I never really knew it was true, but because they were famous, they got away with it. Well, Bernice was there listening to all of this stuff. And she said nothing, did nothing, and I think, judging by her future career over the next few decades, had no impression made on her whatsoever. Certainly doesn't seem that way. She carried on living with Agrippa II for a while. Eventually, 7 years later, she went back to Rome with him as well. There she started an affair with Titus, the son of the Roman emperor, who became emperor in his turn. And she had this on-off affair with Titus for the rest of her life. But she was always kind of a Paris Hilton kind of figure, on the verge of the rich and famous world, but never really doing anything. Never really counting for anything much. And I think Bernice's whole attitude to the thing must have been something like this. It can't be for me. I'm bored. When's lunch? This is all about Jewish laws and people coming back from the dead. This is crazy stuff. It can't have anything to do with me. And that's a response we'll get, isn't it? What can somebody dying 2,000 years ago possibly contribute to my life in the real world right now? And Bernice just was not interested. Sadly, she probably missed out on the one thing that could have made her life make sense. And for the rest of her life, you see her as a fairly rootless, shallow character, drifting through relationships with men that let her down, including her own brother, never very sure where she's going, never very sure what the point of the whole thing is, never finding out because she's turning her back on the one thing that can make her life make sense. What about Festus? Well, he'd given the inquiry over to Agrippa and then very impolitely breaks into the middle of it with this loud exclamation, Paul, you're mad! Why had he suddenly decided Paul had lost his marbles? Well, I think it's because he hadn't really yet understood what Paul was saying. You find out at the start of this whole passage, the bit that Derek went through with us last week, that Festus had taken on board that the disagreement between Paul and the Jews was that Paul believed Jesus was alive and the Jews believed he was dead. But I think he'd probably only got from that that the Jews were saying, no, Jesus is dead, we killed him. And Paul was saying, no, he got away, he escaped, he's sitting on a mountain in India somewhere teaching hippies Buddhism or something like that. And he hadn't realized what was really going on. And then when Paul says that Jesus Christ has come back from the dead, that's just too much for Festus to take. The Messiah would suffer and, as the first to rise from the dead, would bring the message of light to his own people and to the Gentiles. And Festus said, oh, come on! This is ridiculous. It makes no sense at all. You can't claim that this could be true. And that's a response you'll get too, isn't it? And it's never a nice response to get. Because we've all been in the situation, haven't we, where you're talking to somebody who seems quite sensible, and all of a sudden they come up with something totally ridiculous. You're having this conversation about the political situation and suddenly say, of course, it's all the fault of the Jews and the blacks and the international conspiracy put forth by the invaders from Mars who are sending invisible death rays into everybody's drinking chocolate or whatever. And what? And you look at him and you think, he looks like such a sensible guy. How can he hold views like that? And it's not nice when you're on the receiving end of it. And if you admit that you believe that Jesus came back from the dead, if you admit that you believe you speak to him every time you pray, if you admit that he's the Lord of your life and responsible for all of your decisions, you will get real pity from some people. Living a Christian lifestyle makes no sense to many, many people. I remember being in Paris once, going to church service on a Sunday morning, when a student girl who was in that congregation came in a violent temper. And she said to the elders, is it me or is it them? And they said, what's going on? She said, well, my boyfriend's coming up to see me next weekend. And I went to see my friend and said, can he stay with you? Because you've got a spare room and I haven't. And the friend said, yeah, sure he can, but don't you want to be together? And she said, no, well, we're Christians and we're not going to sleep together until we're married. And she said, my friend, if she'd laughed at me, that would have been something. But she got very worried, very concerned. She said, you know, you can get help for a problem like that. I can give you a telephone number. You need counselling. And she got violently mad. They just do not understand where I'm coming from. And you can get that response, can't you? It doesn't make sense. Real people don't do that sort of thing. And then there's a third response. King Agrippa, the one who would believe the prophets, the one who was looking forward to some kind of hope for Israel, but he wasn't sure what it was. Because the Roman side of him saw the immensity of the empire and what the Romans had achieved, and he had to admit that the Jews had a very small country and their massive hopes of the Messiah coming and transforming the earth seemed so impossible. And now suddenly in Jesus, he was starting to see a way in which all of those prophecies he believed from the Old Testament might make sense and come true. And so he says to Paul, you've come close to making me a Christian. What did he actually say? The old-fashioned version say, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. As if Agrippa is saying, I'm nearly there. Just give me one more reason and I'll be convinced. The version we've got here says, do you think in such a short time you can make me a Christian? It's very difficult to tell from the Greek what he actually is saying. I think it's probably neither of those, but it's somewhere in the middle. I think he's saying, I'm not going to become a Christian now. No way, not a chance. No, go away. Don't leave me to it. But on the other hand, he is admitting he's been very, very, very impressed. And so I think Agrippa's just saying, it's not the time. You can't rush my defences. I'm going to put it off for now because this isn't a good moment for me to make a big switch in my life. But I'm sure that as Agrippa looked at what Paul was talking about, the heart of his message, he could see there all the things he needed. Paul was talking about a foundation for living, coming from darkness into light. And Agrippa II knew that life was unpredictable and uncertain, and he had no idea where he was going to end up. It was in 7 years' time he was going to lose his kingdom, but that was another issue. When he heard Paul speaking about a new freedom, he knew he was in the grip of things he couldn't control, including his unhealthy, incestuous relationship with his sister, which was eroding respect for him all over the place. There were things he could not give up, things he could not do without, and in Jesus he could have broken free. When Paul spoke about forgiveness, he knew he had a murky record. Even over the few years he'd been king, he was only 32 at this point, and he knew he'd done things he was ashamed of. Where was he going to get forgiveness from? It could have been Jesus. When Paul spoke about a new future, acceptance in the people of God, an inheritance amongst those who belong to Jesus, he could see a new prospect opening up for him, but it was all too much. He wasn't ready. And so, that's the way it ended. And as we finish this talk this morning, I want to leave a couple of minutes, as we have done several times through this series, just for us to think about where we are in relation to all of this. If you're a Christian, try to put yourself into the position of Paul. How would you have done in this situation? You're told one night that the following morning you will be making your defence in front of King Agrippa and Bernice. And you have to prepare. You have to be ready. Would you be ready? Can you do it? We've talked about the fact that you need to be able to explain your message. You need to be able to give evidence and reasons. You need to be able to tell your story in a form that makes sense to the person you're speaking to. Can you do that? Or have you got some work to do so that you'd be ready for that kind of encounter? Does God use you often in that kind of situation? Or does he not use you at all because really you're secretly hoping it will never happen to you? Are you ready to stand up for him? Or are you not? And if you're not a Christian, don't put yourself in Paul's place, but look at the other three faces we've got on the screen there. Which of those is most like your response to Jesus at this moment? And if you're starting to see through it and see how thin it is, then just think about it. Is this the morning? I need to surrender. I need to lay down my defences and allow him, the risen, living Lord of life, to come into my experience and change everything. Let's just think about that for a moment, and then Nathan and the band are going to come back and we'll sing our last song. It's a song about surrendering, a song about giving in. So let's just think through where this leaves us, all of this stuff this morning, and then we'll sing that song. Heavenly Father, I have no idea what people are thinking and praying out there, but you know our minds and hearts individually, and you can focus on each of us uniquely, even if hundreds of people are praying at the same time. So help us do real business with you. Where there are things we are holding on to that we need to surrender, help us just let them drop. Where there are the defences we've put up against your will in our lives, give us the grace to let them crumble. Help us take ourselves, if we're Christians, and just hand ourselves over to you for the next 7 days, ready to do your will, ready to be taken anywhere, ready to be given chances and opportunities to serve you in ways that we never expected, just as happened to Paul in Caesarea. And help us have the courage to take our hands off the steering wheel and allow you to do the driving in some unexpected directions. And if we haven't yet accepted your offer of mercy and come to know the Lord Jesus, Father, give us the courage, give us the grace, give us the wisdom, give us the determination and the drive to step right over the line this morning and to make you Lord of our lives. Help us to use this last song as a focus for your name's sake.